one thing about having the church building that we have, and I love it, is our windows, they're open, they're not stained glass, and you can see a lot that's going on. And during the first service, I looked up and I said, I know Connie's here, but there's a car that just drove up that looks a lot like Connie's, and it's not Connie. And then I saw this couple get out, and I said, I know those people. Brother and Sister Lee from Grenada, Mississippi, here with us today. And we're so very thankful that you're here. I think I overheard you taking some vacation time, and so thankful that you saw fit to stop to be with us today. It's a blessing to us. I ask you to turn with me again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and what we're doing is we're dealing with something that's been referred to by many men before as God's golden chain of salvation. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading again with verse 28, reading down through verse 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. These verses are together, not just on paper, but they are connected, and the connection cannot be broken. Those for whom God is working together all things for good are the same that are referenced here in this golden chain of salvation. Of course, we've studied already four of the five links in that golden chain. And by way of review, we notice first of all in verse 29 that God foreknew them. We have studied this and we understand that it's more than a knowledge that the omniscient God has, but it implies a love for them, a love that was placed on them from eternity past. So we gather that this is a blessing to be among that number on this first link of God's golden chain of salvation. Then we see here this matter of predestination. And again, it's a matter that deals with a predetermination that God has made that He will do something for these people, something that they desperately need. He will be conforming them to the image of His Son for a purpose, that Christ, that is the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. You must be like the one that you are identified as being a brother to. And so the Lord Jesus will have many in eternity that are going to be like Him. This predestinating work of God is something that speaks to that work of His of conforming us to the image of His Son. We may note the fact that that work begins now in the matter of regeneration, conversion. We're given a new nature. We're made to be like Christ in our nature. We have a delight in the things that He delights in. We have an inner hatred for the things that He hates. And He is the one who is self-described in the book of Hebrews as Him who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of saving faith, you've already had the quickening work of the Spirit take place. He's given you a new nature, and you find yourselves loving things that you didn't love before and hating things that you didn't hate before. That is by virtue of this second of the golden links of this golden chain of salvation, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Then we notice here that it says in verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And we made the distinction between that the Scripture makes between a general call and an effectual call. The general call is where the Lord does call out to men, to all men everywhere, to repent and to believe the gospel. But this effectual call that these are the recipients of is where the Spirit of God makes the call coming to Christ something that is personal to them. They realize that this is a message that's for me. When He says, come to me, He's speaking to me. And they respond. That's what makes it effectual, is that they not only hear the call, but they come to Him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's effectual, you see. And we also notice elsewhere that the Lord Jesus, in using the analogy that the people of the East were so familiar with, he said, "My sheep hear my voice." So we talked about the effectual call. And then we noticed here it says that those whom he called, he also justified. We spent two messages to talk about this matter of justification. We could have spent months. This matter of justification is something that's as important for you and I as is regeneration, as is conversion, as is being conformed to the image of his Son. If it were not necessary, it would not be here in this golden chain. It's referring to the fact that God as judge must be appeased. I'm not speaking of using the word appeased to mean anything other than the fact that he must be satisfied. He must be one who can look on the individual who stands before him and be completely satisfied that they find in them the same righteousness that he has, because he is required as the judge of all the earth to do what he would require of men to do, and that is for the judge who saw wickedness to condemn the wicked, the judge who saw the righteous to justify the righteous. And so justification is the blessing that's associated with them that's included in Romans 29 and 30, and the them are those who are made righteous in God's sight by virtue of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being imputed to them. That is this matter of imputation. Christ being, his righteousness being put in our stead. When we think of the imputation of Christ, we can look at the work that he had done on Calvary, and that is that he paid our sin debt. He did something for us, but it goes further than that in this matter of justification. It's more than pardon. It is his complete and total righteousness being made ours. That is imputation, if you will. And this imputation is succinctly stated in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Him that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." It is a righteousness that he provides. It is a fulfillment of that which he told men about well before the Son of God coming into this world, when he named himself Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, implying that he would provide a righteousness, and he has in the person of his Son. But there's more. It seems there's always more with him. There's always more blessings, it seems, with him. We now settle in on the fifth link of this golden chain of salvation. Those whom he justified, in the latter part of verse 30, those he also glorified. Now, repeatedly, we've made this point. When we look at this matter of being glorified, we appreciate the fact that it is not ours yet. It is a future thing. But Paul, in writing these words, inspired by the Spirit of God, made it very clear that it was certain. Something that we do not know yet will be a reality one day. It will be so because he who spoke these words is self-defined as calling those things that be not as though they are. He can make it the statement with all assurance because he will make it happen. Those are glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? The first thing I would note with you is that this matter of the future state of these that are embedded in the definition of the golden chain of salvation, this future state is unknowable except the Spirit of God open the eyes. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So essentially what the Apostle Paul is telling us here is that no amount of human ingenuity or brilliance could come up with this thing. They cannot ascertain what glories are associated with the things that God has planned for us. And we're experiencing His plan now. Yes, it's being enacted, it's working out, but it doesn't stop here. It goes on and on and on. And we are dependent upon the Spirit of God to help us get a grasp of why this matter of glorification finds its way into this golden chain of salvation. By the way, if it were not, if we didn't need to know this, it wouldn't be there. If God did not intend for us to know something about glorification, He never would have mentioned it. But He has, and we're going to be helped by understanding it better. The first thing I note with you when we talk about the definition of glorification is this. What does it mean? And I'm going to give you a simple and rough definition. And the reason that it's simple and rough is because I came up with it. My definitions always have to be simple to feed my simple mind. Here it is. What is glorification? It is the equipping of the saints to enjoy forever the eternal state. The equipping of the saints to enjoy forever the eternal state. There's much that's embedded in that definition. First of all, the eternal state that we are to forever enjoy involves something that you know little about today, and that is unbroken, unhindered fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're not there yet. I mean, we have the Spirit living within us. We are justified. We're not condemned. We have been called. We have all of these other things, but no saint could ever lay claim to the fact that every moment of their existence, they have, as a child of God, they have lived in unhindered fellowship with Him. But in the eternal state, we will. The next thing I note with you about this is that those things that currently hinder us from being in that eternal state must be dealt with, and they must be dealt with completely. And they will be. Well, it is important for us to understand that this glorified state that involves unhindered and broken fellowship with Christ, the Father, and the Spirit is something that is going to be ours because of God's eternal purpose. And the Lord Jesus explicitly stated that was His intention. Notice, if you will, in John 14 and verse 3. John 14 and verse 3, and then we'll look in chapter 17 of John. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My friends, if you want to look for another concise definition of glory, wherever Christ is, being with Him all the time. Then if you look in John 17 and verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. One of the things that is going to be part of being glorified is seeing the glory, unfiltered, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me assure you, we are not capacitated yet to see it. No man is. I looked through the Scripture and I only lifted three examples, and there are likely many, many more. Moses, as you know, was privileged to meet the Lord on Mount Sinai. But when he saw or came close to Mount Sinai, he saw the presence of the Lord. This man of God, this servant of God, it is said of him that he exceedingly feared and he quaked. We notice that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ for a brief moment was had his glory unveiled, Peter, James, and John saw it, but they couldn't stand it for a great deal of time. Peter was beside himself. He wasn't thinking properly. He even assumed that Moses and Elijah were equivalents to the Lord Jesus, and immediately things changed. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But the glory was gone. The Lord says the eternal state, glorification, will involve the continual beholding of his glory. We're not there yet. And then the third example I would point you to is the one John. John is the one who said of all of the gospel writers that we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He saw in the Lord Jesus what most men did not see. But that's not the only time that we see John making a statement like that. We see him ultimately on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord Jesus is shown to him in a glorified state, and when he sees him there, he falls down as if he's dead. We're not capacitated yet to see that glory. Glorification will remove that hindrance. Part of it will be how the Lord has made us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And these words that are often spoken at funerals, let's never let them lose their significance to us and impact that we have, that it has upon us, especially in light of where we're trying to learn what does it mean to be glorified. There are things that we cannot have in the glorified state, and the Lord's going to take care of it wholly, fully, completely. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." In other words, there's coming a change to equip us for the eternal state, and that change will involve having a different makeup. The makeup that we have today is geared toward corruption, is geared toward mortality. Someone has said, you've heard it a lot of times, we are born to die. And I know that there will be some that will not go through death when the Lord returns. I appreciate that fact, but generally speaking, men will go through the portals of death. They will be put into the ground. They will go to their resting place in weakness, in humility, but they're going to be raised in power. You're going to be different in the glorified state than you are today. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You need this work in order to enjoy the eternal state. The next thing I would note with you is that this state of which we are going to partake is going to be the ultimate in the fulfillment of his plans for his people. Let me see if I can flesh that out just a little bit. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, a passage that I know is a favorite of one here, and I've loved it for years. "He who hath begun a good work will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ." What happens at the day of Jesus Christ? Well, of course, at the day of Jesus Christ, which involves His second coming, it's not already here, it's coming again, there will be the resurrection. The resurrection, we will be changed. And being changed, we'll be equipped for the eternal state. Another passage that I hear so often misused, in my opinion, but I'm going to use it this morning to get you closer to its ultimate meaning. You remember that in the Old Testament, when the prophet Jeremiah was sent to a wayward people, the Lord severely judged this wayward people. It caused the prophet Jeremiah to be known as the weeping prophet. But his ministry was not solely doom and gloom. His ministry included words of promise. And here's the passage that oftentimes is misquoted, and the reason that it's misused is because it doesn't go far enough. Here's the passage. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to an expected end." And you'll see the translations, and there's nothing wrong with the translation here. "For I know the plans I have for you." And we oftentimes, in times of graduation, we've had two graduations this week and a third one coming up real soon in the Hobson family. And maybe you've gotten cards that say, "I know the plans I have for you." Speaking of God, well, I tell you, if you're a believer, His plans do not stop here. They don't stop when you get a job. They don't stop when you get married. They don't stop. They go on and on and on. And the glorified state is a continuation of His plans and purposes to glorify us and to be eternally in His presence. Well, here's something else about being glorified. If I had the ability, you and I would not be able to contain ourselves. I'm serious. This state will be a state of perpetual delight. Perpetual delight. I don't know anything about that. Do you? Do you know anything about perpetual delight? I know snippets of delight. But I can tell you, I mean, if you're honest, you'll tell me. You'll agree with me that most of your day is not delightful. I want to tell you that we're told in the Word of God that the eternal state will be perpetually delightful. Perpetually. Turn with me to Psalm 17. It will be one of unending satisfaction. "As for me," the psalmist says in verse 15 of Psalm 17, "I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." We're told elsewhere in the Word of God, I believe it's Psalm 16, "At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Satisfaction deep and real. Delight, pleasures, unending. That's what awaits the Lord's people who are part of this golden chain of salvation. I can assure you this morning, I've used the negative that if you do not know the effectual call, you can't lay claim to any of the other things. But I want to tell you on the positive side that if you are a recipient of the effectual call and the justification, the predestination, all the foreknowledge of God, it is a surety you will experience the glory of perpetual delight, unending satisfaction, because you will be like Him. And you shall not only see Him as He is, but you shall be like Him. And where He, we're told in Psalm 16, and the ultimate reference is to Christ, says, "At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore," we will experience those pleasures because we'll be glorified in that eternal state. Here's something else for you to consider this morning. We also know that we shall have a fuller knowledge of God. None of us would lay claim to the fact of having come anywhere close to the knowledge that Saul of Tarsus, the converted Paul, had of God, but he made this statement, "For we know in part." In the glorified state, I'm not saying that we will all at once know everything. I think that there will be continual delight in learning. I really do. You understand that God is infinite. And so we won't go and know everything all at one time, but our knowledge of Him will be greater than it is today. And here is one thing that we can bank on, that a knowledge of God, a right knowledge of Him for the saved, brings wonderful pleasures and delight. The more that we know about Him, the more that we will love Him. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus said that here's the definition of eternal life. And sometimes we join together eternal life and everlasting life when they need to be looked at separately. Everlasting life, I think, does speak of perpetuity. Eternal life, there's a quality aspect to it. And this is what the Lord Jesus said. "And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." I would submit to you this morning that in the eternal state, we are going to be capacitated to know Him better. And when we know Him better, we'll love Him more deeply. So we have that passage. Something else I would note with you this morning is that it is a place of joy, delight, satisfaction, and joy. The reason that I say it's a place of joy is one passage. Our Lord was prone to illustrate biblical truth by the use of parable. And He would utter a parable about a man who had given talents to three men. And when He gave those talents to three men, He ultimately came back to them and says, "What have you done with what I gave you?" And one gave an answer, another gave an answer, the third one gave an answer. The Lord rebuked one of the three, but two of the three, He said, "Here's your reward. This is what you'll enjoy." In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." But here's the phrase, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Glorification then will involve not only pleasures, not only delights, not only satisfaction, but joy. Deep and abiding joy. What shall we not know in the eternal state? One of the things that we shall not know has to do with sin. Now, we live in a time, we're not the first, but we live in a time in our country where unrighteousness seems to be gaining the upper hand. And one of our pet things, I say our, I'm including myself, one of our pet things to do is to point out how wicked men are. But you understand, I know you understand, I hope you understand, that one of the true tests of whether or not you're a saved person is how much you despise the sin in your own life. I'm telling you, it's the easier of the two to point fingers at other people. But listen, listen, listen to the words of the spiritual minded man, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Now verse 24, "O wretched man that man in the Oval Office is. O wretched woman that's heading up the State Department or whatever it might be. Oh, wretched corporate sponsors that succumb to the culture that's trying to cancel everybody. No, 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 1,000 times no. Have you ever bemoaned your own wicked state? Is it something that keeps you awake sometimes at night? How wicked am I? I want to tell you, friends, if there have not been episodes in your life where you've looked inward and you've seen the darkness of your own sin, I would suggest to you that you are not a believer. I'm not saying you live in the light of it all the time. What shall we be rid of in the glorified state? Paul ends it like this: who shall deliver me from this body of death? I'm told that the idea is that an individual is carrying a carcass around with him all the time. Rotting, stinking carcass that he can't get rid of. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He says this: I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, which he did not mean, I don't think, that it would happen at conversion. I think that he understood that it would happen at glorification when his sinful nature will be taken care of. Holy. Completely, you see. I want you to know this morning, if you're troubled as a believer about your sinful tendencies still, understand that glorification, that problem is going to be taken care of. Another thing I note with you, of course, this is obvious, is that there will be no more pain, tears, or sorrows. That's a given, isn't it? In Revelation 21 and verse 4 tells us there. But here's something else I'd need for you to understand, and that is that the longing that the believer now knows will no longer be necessary. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus had this to say: Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think, by the way, this is no manifesto for how Christians are to live. I think it's a manifesto of how Christians do live. That they do, in fact, hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's why they're blessed. Because the Lord has implanted that within them. They long for righteousness. And I want to tell you, in the glorified state, that's not going to be present because we'll be in a place of eternal righteousness. That's a part of the definition of being glorified. Something else I'd like for you to know is that there'll be no fear. There'll be no fear in the eternal state, and glorification involves the casting out of fear completely. I have fears. Not only fears of what the future may hold, but honestly, as a believer, are there times when you have fears? I might invoke the chastisement of my Heavenly Father. Those days will be gone in glory. There'll be no opportunity and no capacity on our part to displease Him to the point where He would have to chastise us. No more fear and glory. The next thing, there'll be no more weariness. I have stated this many times, and I guess it's ingrained in me now as an adult. It has been for years. I like to work. I like to have something to do. I like labor. Labor, though, produces weariness. At the end of the day, if I can be brain weary, and I'll need the rest to be refreshed for the next day. I want to tell you that in the eternal state, there will be labor, but there will be no weariness. I hang my hat on because it puts my mind at ease. This passage that speaks of the eternal state, and His servant shall serve Him. I want something to do. He'll give us something to do without the weariness that we know now. Finally, this morning, something else you will not know in the glorified state are fractured relationships. You know, there have been good men and good women that have gotten at odds with one another, believers. And I am convinced that in this place that we're calling glory, which we will be equipped to be participants in, it will be a place of peace, which implies that all fractured relationships will be healed. How that is accomplished, I do not know. But I do know that if there's one tone, one undercurrent of divisiveness, you won't find it there. It will not be there. No fracture relationships. And our relationships will be different. They'll be better. You say, well, it can't get any better than my marriage. Now. It would be better. I hate to get personal on you. I don't really, but I... Why did the thought come to my mind when my father passed away? Not of the fact that he taught me the things of life, taught me how to play baseball. Couldn't play it as well as he did, but he taught me. You know what came back to my mind? That I had a father who was interested in me knowing truth. He put me in the place where truth was being taught. He tried to teach it at home. So when I get to the other side, I think I'll know him. But I won't treat him as, and I won't know him as the man who has authority over me. I'll know him as a fellow believer, as one whom God put in my path in order for me to be instructed in the things of the Lord. You see, it will be better. It will be better. And what about our marriage? What about our companions and the eternal state? It will not be the same. You say, well, I hope it's going to improve. No, I'm saying it will be better. You remember that they came to our Lord multiple times and tried to trip him up. And one of the things they wanted to do is to address the matter of this thing called the resurrection. You follow it through to its logical end, and it can't be true because there are things that happen in this life that don't jive with this matter of a resurrection. And so they began to lay out, here's a man, he's married, he's got six brothers. He dies. One of the brothers marries his wife. He dies. And another brother marries the same woman. He dies. It goes on, and the seventh marries the same woman. All of these men had the same woman to be their wife. Oh, you believe and teach in the resurrection. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? You don't know. You don't know, do you? He said, in heaven, things are different. You're going to be as the angels of God in heaven. Oh, by the way, that doesn't mean you're going to be an angel. We're not going to die and become angels. But in one sense, we're going to be like the angels. Because he said they neither marry nor are given in marriage. We're going to have an elevated view of what these relationships were like in here and why they occurred. And we'll see that the spiritual aspect of them far transcended the physical in the glorified state. Consider that. So, in closing, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Our prospects are great. Dr. Ron Rumberg puts out a letter every Sunday morning, it seems. And this morning he put one out. He was recounting a story that a gentleman had said that he had heard And the story essentially was this, that this man and his family lived in very humble abode, and they didn't have much, but things happened, and they were able to take a step up in the world. They moved to a larger home, more comfortable. They had children, and when the children came in, they were young, they were beside themselves. And they went around and says, "Is this ours? Is this ours?" And you know, you would think that the owner of the estate, the man who has gotten this, might correct him and says, "No, it's not ours, it's mine." It was theirs. My friends, the glorified state, all of these things that we talked about, it's yours. It's yours. This is one of the reasons why we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the truth of Thy Word. We pray that You would indict it to our hearts and bless it for Your own glory's sake. For we ask these things in